Please have your Bibles open and let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. Our text for tonight is 2 Kings chapter 15. So open up there and have your Bibles open and stand with me. And we're going to try to read from verses 8 to verse 31. And that's a pretty big chunk of text of Scripture. I normally don't cover this length, as you know. But I feel that I need to because this is the way that the momentum is. And you'll find actually six names, six kings, and only one dies a natural death, and all five are murdered. And so there's a theological message here for us. I just want to highlight a couple things of grammar so that you will enjoy understanding what's going on. Take a look at verse 8. It says here in verse 8, in the 38th year of Azariah, Melech Yehuda. Now, you've been with me long enough to know that Melech is king. Okay? Melech Yehuda is king of Judah. You know that. Zachariah ben Yerobam, that son of Jeroboam. Now, take a look at became king. All right? That's Malach. That's the Hebrew verb from where we get the noun Melech. Melech is king. Malach is became king. Or rather, more literally, he was kinged. You know, like when you play checkers, you say, king me? That's Malach here. And then NASB doesn't do this. None of the modern translations do, but if you go to, let's say, verse 14, take a look there. When this phrase appears at the end of a sentence and it's translated became king, it's from the same root, but it's not malach. This time it's va'imloch, imloch, but it's in the what we call the va'iktol format. So it's va'imloch. So again, m'loch. See that? That's the word king. So it's three different. One is a noun, one is a verb, and one is a vital form of a verb. What we call the vav consecutive verb. Okay. So keep that in mind as you read this. You add one more word to your vocabulary. Malach. Melech, king. Malach, the verb, was kinged. Okay? All good? Let's read. Follow along. In the 38th year of Azariah Melech Yehuda, Zachariah ben Yerobam Malach over Israel, Al Israel, in Shimron. Shomron is Samaria. Shomron for 6 months. He did evil in the sight of the Lord as his fathers had done. He did not depart from the sins of Yerobam. Keep that phrase in mind. You will see it four times in this chapter. Sins of Yerobam ben Nabat, which he made Israel sin. Then Shallum ben Yabesh conspired against him and struck him before the people and killed him, and Malach, or Imloch, in his place. Now the rest of the acts of Zechariah, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel. This is the word of the Lord, which he spoke to Jehu, saying, your sons to the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel. And so it was. Shallum ben Yabesh became king, that's Malach, in the 39th year of Uzziyahu, Melech Yehuda, and he reigned in Va'imloch 1 month in Shimron. Then Menachem ben Gadi went up from Tirzah and came to Shomron and struck Shallum ben Yabesh in Shomron and killed him, and Va'imloch, and became king in his place. Now the rest of the acts of Shallum and his conspiracy which he made, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel. Then Menachem struck Tifzah and all who were in it and its borders from Tirzah, because they did not open to him. Therefore he struck it and ripped up all the women who were with child. In the 39th year of Azariah Melech Yehuda, Menachem ben Gadi, Malach over Israel, and reigned 10 years in Shamron. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart all his days from the Chatoot, the sins of Yerobam ben Nebat, which he made Israel sin. Pul, Melech Ashur, came against the land, and Menachem gave Pul 1,000 talents of silver so that his hand might be with him to strengthen the kingdom under his rule. Then Menachem exacted the money from Israel, even from all the mighty men of wealth, from each man 50 shekels of silver to pay Melech Ashur. So Melech Ashur returned and did not remain there in the land. Now the rest of the acts of Menachem and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And Menachem slept with his fathers, and Pekahiah his son, Vaimloch, okay, became king in his place. In the 15th year of Azariah, Melech Yehuda, Pekahiah ben Menachem, Malach over Israel, Beshomron in Samaria, and reigned 2 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from the sins of Yerobam ben Nebat, which he made Israel sin. Then Pekah ben Ramaliah, his officer, conspired against him and struck him in Shomron, in the castle of the king's house, with Argov and Ariyeh, and with him were 50 men of the Giladites. And he killed him, and Vaimloch became king in his place. Now the rest of the acts of Pekahiah and all that he did, behold, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? All right. In the 52nd year of Azariah, Melech Yehuda, Pekah ben Ramaliah became king, that's Malach over Israel, Beshomron, and reigned 20 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from the sins of Yerobam ben Nebat, which he made Israel sin. In the days of Pekah, Melech Israel, Tiglath-Pileser, Melech Ashur, came and captured Iyon and Avel Beth Ma'akah and Yanoah, Kadesh, Hatzor, and Gilad, and Galilah, and all the land of Naphtali. And he carried them captive to Ashur. And Hoshea ben Elah made a conspiracy against Pekah ben Ramaliah and struck him and put him to death and became king, that's Malach, in Imlok, in his place. And in the 20th year of Yotam ben Uzziahu. Now the rest of the acts of Pekah and all he did, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel. Ooh, all right. Amen. Please be seated. There's a lot going on here. A lot of ups and downs. A fast-moving section. Within about 20-some years of period, you have 6 names, 5 dead, 1 remaining, and he will die also. Only 1 guy has a peaceful burial. Everybody else is murdered. So let's ask the question, are there really more leaders in Israel or more murderers in Israel? It's a good question, isn't it? Isn't it sad that some organizations are filled with backstabbing men? They promote themselves by crushing others around them, conspire through intrigue, backstabbing. These are not trustworthy people, and yet they claim to lead the nation. And this is how bad it is. It's really pathetic. This is the kingdom of God on earth in the northern kingdom, and yet not one good king came out of this political barren wasteland. For 200 years, they've been promoting the same cultic false religion of the apostasy of sins of Jeroboam the first, the guy who made up the 2 golden calf worship. Now, the Lord's patience ran out after 200 years of waiting for them, sending them prophet after prophet after prophet, showing them great miracles during the period of Elijah and Elisha, and yet they didn't get it. They never turned. So we come to a fast-moving section in the narrative, and we can tell that the inspired historian is in a hurry. He covers a lot of time, a lot of events, but very short and pithy way, and it's mostly formulaic. And we've seen this formula in the book of Kings again and again. Four times, the most concentrated section is chapter 15. Four times we have the phrase, Chatto'ot Yerobam, sins of Jeroboam. Four times. That phrase will appear in total in the Old Testament 14 times, from the very beginning in 1 Kings chapter 14 all the way to 2 Kings chapter 17. And it covers 200 years of history, and yet this phrase appears 14 times. That means that it was repeated over and over and over and over again. Some sins, some bad doctrine, some apostate belief just continues on. When I think about the 4th century heretic Arius, who taught that Jesus was a creature, a created being who had a beginning that God made, and he was inferior to God, that brought forth the Arian heresy and the Arian controversy. And many of the Orthodox pastors and ministers confronted Arius of his error. And yet, he never recanted. He insisted that Jesus is inferior to God and that he had a beginning and he was created. Today, the Jehovah's Witnesses teach exactly that, that Jesus is Michael the Archangel, the first creature by Jehovah God, and through him, God creates everything else. This is what they teach. It's the same Arian heresy of the 4th century. It just doesn't go away. Some errors and some practices in the church just continues. Like prosperity. Everybody loves prosperity. That God wants to bless you and give you material and physical health and wellness. That just doesn't go away. When the scripture calls Christians to suffer, even if necessary, lay down their lives. The first step to following Jesus is self-denial, picking up the cross, which means submit yourself to the will of God. For him to pick up the cross was to fully accept the will of God to pay for the sins of the world. For him to pick up the cross means there is no turning back. For anyone in the first century, if anybody picked up the cross, everybody knew what the end was. It was a painful, gruesome death. This is the language that Jesus used. You want to be my disciple? Then you have to be willing to give up everything to take the first step to follow me. Now, thankfully, he doesn't demand that all at once or says, you cannot be my disciple. Well, that's true. At some point in your spiritual journey, you have to realize, am I a Christian or am I not a Christian? Am I following Christ or am I not following Christ? Is the Lord Lord of my life or am I the Lord and the Lord of my life? All Christians must be dead honest regarding that, or else you should never experience the assurance of salvation. If you love this world so much that you want more of it, you will not inherit the eternal life that Christ has. So all of us have to be heavenly minded. Set our mind on things above. We need to start having a sense of distaste for the things of this world. That's how you know you're growing in Christ. You're beginning to grow in greater distaste for the things of this world. You don't want to hold on to this world. You look forward to the world that Christ came to die, to redeem, to give you that inheritance. So prosperity, that's a very popular one. And that really deceives a lot of people. And so there's bad doctrine, there's bad practice, there's immorality. I mean, you know, easy religion and immorality go hand in hand. That's why in the Northern Kingdom, everybody kind of did whatever they wanted and called that Yahweh worship. It's not much different than today. Many of the liberal and unbiblical churches do whatever they want and call that Christianity. That is just not true. And when they're confronted with that, they usually persecute those who confront them with the truth. They usually kick them out of the church or shut them down or call them all kinds of nasty names. This is exactly what the Israelites did to the prophets who were sent to them. They just did not listen to the word of God. So what does God do? Now, the turmoil, internal political turmoil that Assyria was facing, that is calming down, and here rises Pul. This guy's name is Tiglath-Pileser III, right? He's the third Assyrian king who had that name. He rises, and all of a sudden, as soon as Menachem comes into power, Tiglath-Pileser comes right behind him and begins his first wave of international military movement of assault. And, of course, his strategy is the age-old from the age-old playbook. It's mafia thugging. It's protection money. You want to come under my protection? Then you have to pay up. So now it's paying tribute to the superpower that Assyria was, a mighty military power, that they blockaded any help from the south, from the Egyptian armies. So they were helpless. They were powerful, so that even an Israel and Syrian alliance, remember the Aramaeans? They were arch, long enemies of Israel. They were persecuting Israel. Well, now they join hands together to fight a common enemy of Assyria because it's more powerful. Then they ask Judah to join. And Judah says, no, thank you. I don't want to join. And then they send their emissary to Assyria and saying, oh, please come and help because I didn't join. They're attacking me. And Assyria says, oh, great. And it's a great political opportunity that they're looking for. They come, they pummel Aram, they pummel Israel. They take their first wave of captives. It's all over. In less than 20 years, the entire nation is uprooted. That's what these series of events lead to. That's kind of the historical backdrop. Now let's take a look. Is this just bad luck? Is this bad timing? You know, what about the 40 years of great boom, of economic boom and political boom? This is the golden days of Israel. What just happened? 40 years of strengthening and prosperity just disappeared and vanished, and all of a sudden they're facing tough times. What's going on? Well, if you had theological vision, you would know that God is working. God gave them multiple opportunities to repent, but they didn't. So now it's time for judgment. And judgment comes in Israel through wicked kings and instability of the government. They all make bad choices. And the man, surprisingly, who lives and who dies and only has a peaceful burial, Menachem, he makes the decision to befriend Assyria and have a pro-Assyrian policy that ends up causing the complete demise of the nation. And we'll take a look at that in a bit. So if you want to interpret history in a purely secular way, since most of us learn history that way, you say that they're all ambitious men who sought to capitalize on the opportunities afforded them despite the tough times and the difficult circumstances they were in. That's usually how secular historians report things. But they would be missing the most important aspect, the theological point of God's sovereign control over history. If we learn to look at history this way, then we get a completely different picture. Theologically, these ambitious men were all losers because none were faithful. None sought after God's glory, and all were self-seeking men. Furthermore, these men continued to live the sinful patterns of life that their ancestors lived, following after the greatest apostate of them all, Jeroboam I, who set up the two golden calf worship. That never was removed. Generation after generation revisited this ritual cult and called that Yahweh worship, as they're bowing down to dead, dumb golden calf idols, setting up huge altars and huge congregations. They call that the true worship of God. And that's not much different than today. People go in and out of a building and said, I went to church. I go to church. They never say, I'm a member of the body of Christ. They always say, I go to that church. I attend the church. And so they do. Play religious games for 200 years. And while their heart was filled with idolatry, with no loyalty to the Lord, and they were growing more and more and more wicked and evil, injustice is running rampant. So, for 200 years, God was patient. Now, what lessons can we learn? Let's dive in. First, verses 8 to 12 describe the reign of Zechariah. We call him Zechariah the Zero. In the 38th year of Azariah, Melech Yehuda, Zechariah, son of Jeroboam. This guy is the son, he's the heir of the most successful king in the northern kingdom, next to Jeroboam the First. He became king. For how many months? 6 months. This is the last man who descended from Jehu. This is Jeroboam the Second. Jeroboam's son. So Jeroboam was Jehu's son. This is Jehu's dynasty. Jehu was a man who himself was a general who, through a successful coup d'etat, completely obliterated the house of Ahab. And God said, because you were faithful to me in this matter, not that he was faithful at all, but in this matter, I will let your descendants sit on the throne for four generations. And we saw that prophecy in 2 Kings chapter 10, verse 30. The Lord said to Jehu, because you have done well in executing what is right in my eyes, and have done to the house of Ahab according to all that was in my heart, your sons of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel. This means that God allowed Zechariah to enjoy a few fleeting months, 6 months, to rule as monarch. Not because he earned it, not because he deserved it, not because he was a good man, but because God was keeping his promise. Some people survive. And we say, oh, he died at such a young age. No. We're surprised he even lived that long. It's because God, in his gracious allotment, allowed him to live. We must understand that many times it is not because of people's faithfulness that God graces them with marriage or family or health or prosperity, but because of God's faithfulness, not their merit. Now, sinners often assume that they deserve it, that they work hard. Now, sure, all those principles of economics and hard work and savings and ingenuity apply, but ultimately it is not because of that. God can easily judge the individual in a second for all the evil. Verse 9 says, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, this phrase will appear again and again and again. This is what the apostate kings and the leadership of the northern kingdom did. Evil. Nothing was pleasing before God, as his fathers had done. He just followed the examples of other wicked men. Now, take a look at your family. If you're the first generation Christian in your family, this is the statement that fits your family. My great-grandfather did evil. My grandfather did evil. My father did evil. I did evil. And yet, Lord had mercy on me. That's what you can say. As his father had done, he did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam ben Nebat, which he made Israel sin. It's enough for one man to sin, but set up a false religion and cause an entire generation, and generation after that, to sin? For 200 years? The theological reason for his demise is that he continued in the sins of his predecessors. Are we surprised? We're not surprised. You know, I meet second and third and fourth generation Roman Catholics. They're just not interested in truth or knowing what the Bible says. They just tell you with a blank face, I'm a Catholic. Like, what is that supposed to mean? Are you a worshiper of God? Are you submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ? They can't answer those questions in the affirmative, but I'm a Catholic. Or a Muslim. They're convinced that Quran is the word of God, Allah is the only God, and Muhammad is his prophet. When there is no historical evidence, there's no scriptural evidence. And there's internal inconsistency, so much so that most Muslim scholars are embarrassed to even talk about them. They know that so many different versions of their theology have been promoted over the centuries. They're just embarrassed to talk about them. And yet, they don't care. They're going to hold on to their false religion. Same goes with the Mormons and same goes with the Jehovah's Witnesses. So interesting. holding on to the sins of their fathers when God is offering them the truth and the freedom that Christ can give to them. But not only living in sin, promoting sin. Verse 10, then Shallum ben Yabesh conspired against him. Now, read this very carefully. How does God judge this wicked man? By raising up another wicked man. Isn't that interesting? Shallum is not just a man who is looking for an opportunity. He's not just a man who is just growing his ambition. These are tumultuous times. Who wants to be king during these times? You'd be surprised. When I see in the last couple of election cycles, I've never seen so many people want to be president. I've never seen so many people saying, vote for me. Put me as your leader. And you can see, like, none of them are qualified. And yet they want to be the leader. And this guy conspired, which means that you can't do this alone. You have to have people helping you, trusting in you, because they have much to gain if you get into power. And then it says, struck him before the people. This is public execution. This is assassination in broad daylight. And killed him and reigned in his place. That tells you how the weak the political structure in the kingdom was when Zechariah the Zero came after his father's footsteps, the man who brought greatest economic prosperity and military prowess to the northern kingdom in modern era. Next to Solomon, it was Jeroboam the Second, daddy of Zechariah the Zero. But when he came into power, 6 months he lasted. Then he was eliminated. So this abrupt and violent end through political intrigue in the kingdom was because God judged him. He had an opportunity to turn it around. You know, every generation of new leadership has an opportunity to turn things around, do things completely differently, do it right. But no, they don't want to do it right. They just want to keep the status quo and do things for themselves. So Shallum, the son of Yabesh, who worked out his intrigue and publicly assassinates the king. And so we've seen this before, the uprising of Baasha in 1 Kings 15, and Zimri in 1 Kings 16, and Omri, and even Jehu, 2 Kings 9. Yeah, this is a kingdom of rebels. There are more murderers in this kingdom than true leaders. So get used to political intrigue when men are wicked and conspire to promote themselves, causing the nation to be greatly disturbed and experience chaos. So let's break it down and apply that. How do you see, with these theological understanding from the Bible, how do you see organizations, governments, and let's not forget the church? How do you see it? How do you interpret things? Whenever there's instability, rebellion, and character assassination in the kingdom of God and God's people, be assured that evil people are working full-time to bring disunity and disruption for their own selfish purposes. You think that there aren't selfish people in the religious circles? Hey, this is a religious context. These are real people. And so if you understand Israel, you understand this is a microcosm of the world. This is how men in power, in positions of power, they conspire and aspire to be on the top. Such disruption and disunity are almost always the work of ungodly men and women who desire their own way instead of submitting to God's ways. That's why they have a pattern of disobedience before they do the wicked thing and before they're deposed. Let's take a look at verse 11. Now, the rest of the acts of Zechariah. Now, whenever you read this formulaic saying like this, you know he's about done. He's tired already. He's done. Behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. You want to read more? You know where to go, he says. That's a literary hint that he's done with Zechariah. He moves on fast. Verse 12. This is the word of the Lord which he spoke to Jehu. All of a sudden, he introduces a prophetic promise in verse 12, saying, your sons to the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel. That's exactly what we read in 2 Kings chapter 10, verse 30. Take a look at this. And so it was. Vayehi chen. Vayehi chen. A phrase which only appears in this exact form 9 times in the Old Testament. And 6 of those 9 times appears in Genesis chapter 1 as a response to God's word in divine fiat creation. God said, Vayomer Elohim, let there be, yehi or, let there be light. And there was light. It was so. Yehi chen. 6 times in Genesis chapter 1. So the inspired historian is hinting that God's word was fulfilled exactly as he declared it. Exactly. Just as his word was spoken and powerful creation came into being, and it was so, so it was. That's why the Lord Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. What God says is permanent and eternal. None of God's words will fall in void. All of God's word will come to pass exactly as he declared it. So that's the message. That's why he specifically specifies that. He got to reign 6 months and he died. Well, guess what? That's exactly what God said would happen. Fourth generation. And he was the fourth generation. It was so. Period. That's the report of Zechariah the Zero. Now let's go on to short-lived Shalom. Well, you thought Zechariah's reign was short, 6 months. Short-lived Shalom, the guy who killed Zechariah, only lived 1 month. Verse 13, Shalom ben Yabesh. Became king, Malach, in the 39th year of Uzziyahu. Remember this guy, remember Azariah? It's the same guy. Uzziyahu and Azariah is the same man. It's just two different names. One is a regnal name, one is a common name. This is Uzziyahu Melech Yehuda. I mean, he keeps appearing. His names keep appearing. In the 39th year, in the 50th year, you know, he just keeps coming. He lives on and on and on. One of the longest living kings, the second longest to Manasseh in Judah. And then all these kings are coming and going in Israel. That's a contrast. Sinister Shalom's reign lasts 1/6 of the time of his victim, Zechariah. You know, whenever he overthrows, he thinks he's going to reign. He's going to start his own dynasty. Oh boy, are they wrong. Are they full of it. The Assyrian records indicate that Shalom was a son of a nobody. A designation that marks him as a usurper without rightful claim to the throne. The fact that he only reigned once, but he is recorded in a foreign record. Assyrians love to keep records. They love to promote themselves and show the weakness of surrounding nations. They mention Shalom. So sinister Shalom did not calculate for the fact that there are other opportunistic men who would use the time of this instability in the kingdom to catapult themselves to the number one position. It's always like this when men are self-seeking and not seeking the will of the Lord. Enter Menachem ben Gedi, another opportunist who used his military strength to overthrow sinister Shalom. So then Menachem ben Gedi went up from Tirzah and came to Shomron and struck Shalom ben Yabesh in Shomron and killed him and became king in his place. So the inspired historian is already done and concludes the 1 month rule of Shalom with the formulaic ending. Now the rest of the acts of Shalom can't be much. What did he do for a month? Just kill a lot of people, probably. The previous supporters of the previous regime. And his conspiracy which he made, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. The lesson here from Shalom is that often the opportunistic people who usurp authority will easily be supplanted by others because God will not allow their wicked plans to succeed. So we learned a couple of lessons from Zechariah the Zero and short-lived Shalom. Now let's take a look. Thirdly, menacing Menachem. This guy, he's the only one, by the way. He reigns 10 years, but he's the only one who gets a decent burial. The name Menachem is a nominal form of the verb nacham, to comfort. It's the same kind of root as Noach. Sounds like to comfort. So, contrary to his name, he was not very comforting. He's not a peaceful man. He's a violent man, a menacing man, who sought to teach an unforgettable lesson to those who would not support his rise to power. Look at this violence. Verse 16. Then Menachem struck Tiftzach and all who were in it and its borders from Tirzah. Why the massive bloodshed? Violent men with violent tendencies do violent things and they don't care. That's the kind of leaders that Israel had. When there's no righteousness, they don't fear the Lord. They're going to do whatever. They act just like the foreigners, just like the pagans. No difference. They can call themselves Yahweh worshiper all day, but their thinking is totally pagan. And because they did not open to him, they did not help him. They didn't join. Because the nation, as you've seen already, with Zechariah 6 months, Shalom 1 month, now this guy comes and he kills him. He kills the sitting monarch, and all the people are looking around saying, well, what next? Who's going to take over the kingdom after him? This is a dangerous time. You don't take sides too quickly. And he got furious. You're not siding with me? I'll show you. And he killed everybody, including the innocent. And this is, again, horrendous things. They ripped up his women who were with child. These type of atrocities were usually committed by pagan foreigners who had no qualms about expressing such violence against their enemies. But an Israelite, to do that to another Israelite? That should shock us, right? Doesn't it shock you when a professing Christian goes and sues a church? That should shock you. I mean, there's a chapter and a verse that says, that ought never to be done. And yet, professing Christians do this. Ex-members do this. And then they post all kinds of false slanders online. They may just make up stuff and it's false. Because why? Because they have bitterness. Instead of saying, I'm a wretched sinner, this sin is eating me up, I'm filled with discontentment and jealousy and rage, Lord, help me. Instead of humbling themselves and finding forgiveness, what do? They go on the attack, on hunting souls to put down. It goes on all the time, and they call themselves Christians, and they hide behind religious language. Some people are willing to treat other believers with the kind of evil and hatred that is just like, you don't even see that in the workplace. And why do they want to do this to another Christian? I do not understand. But the scripture shows it doesn't matter what you call yourself. It's what you do that exposes who you are. Out of the heart of man come all forms of evil. And it's coming. And so, be very careful that you don't side with people who call themselves Christians, but they're bent on violent activities of assault and slander. And many times, like this man, with intrigue and deceit and violence, many faithful people in the church bear great pain and suffering because they've experienced it by so many so-called Christians. Some people are just violent in a non-physical way, of course, because if they were violent in a physical way, they'd be locked up. Verse 17, in the 39th year of Azariah, Melech Yehuda, again, Utsiyahu and Azariah, just goes back and forth, Menachem ben Gadi became king, Malach, al Israel, over Israel, and reigned 10 years in Beshamron. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. We saw this familiar. Nothing's changed. He did not depart all his days from the sins of Yeroboam, Chatoot Yeroboam ben Nabat, which he made Israel sin. Predictably, Menachem is the same politician that Israel has always had. More of the same. Although we saw the same pattern of godless, idolatrous debasement of God's people through a paganized rule in the land. It's very distressing to see this. Then we see the evil empire of Assyria rising up to harass Israel at this time. And due to Judah's pro-Israel policy, Assyria doesn't harass Judah yet. But it will. Because Assyria is just mean, nasty superpower who loves to conquer people. They're bloodthirsty and violent people. No wonder Jonah didn't want to go over there and preach against Assyrians. But God used them as an instrument to attack Israel and then later on Judah. We'll have to wait until the days of Hezekiah to see Ashur, Assyria, harassing Judah there. Let's take a look at what the Inspired Historian reports now during Menachem's rule. Pul, Melech Ashur. This is none other than Tiglath-Pileser III, who came to power shortly after Menachem had a successful coup. He is identified by the chronicler in 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 26. So the God of Israel stirred up the spirit of Pul, king of Assyria, Melech Ashur, even the spirit of Tiglath-Pileser, Melech Ashur. So this is what it says. Pul, king of Assyria, even the spirit of Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria. And he carried them away into exile, namely the Reubenites, the Gadites, the half-tribe of Manasseh, and brought them to Halah, Chabor, Hara, and the rivers of Gozan to this day. That's a chronological time marker. There they are. All the Israelites who lived in the east of the Jordan River. That's another spiritual lesson there, right? So we want to settle here. Yeah, it's far from the rest of our brethren, but we want to settle here because it's nice here. We love it here. What happens? When the first sign of trouble comes, they're the first to be deported. The other tribes at least had time to trickle down and escape to Judah. These people had no chance. So keep that in mind. Don't always make your decisions based on economics or convenience. That, in the long term, will hurt you greatly. Always think about your spiritual well-being, your connectedness to the Lord and to God's people, even if it may seem disadvantageous at the time. Naturally, Tiglath-Pileser exerted his military power as soon as he came up to power. His first international exploit is to go after the weakened nations and exact massive tribute from them. So they had a lot of money. This is right after the golden era of Jeroboam II. They got a lot of money. In the annals of Tiglath-Pileser III, Menachem is named as Menichi im Me'al Samerina'a, which clearly indicates that the Assyrians were well aware that Menachem did not belong to any dynasty, because they didn't use Bit Omri or the Beit Omri or Bet something. The house of David, house of Omri, house of Yerovam. That's the phrase for dynastic name. There is no dynastic name. He's just called Menachem of Samaria. They knew he was a usurper to the throne. But they like to do business anyways. They don't care. And by the way, our government, United States government, we did business with a lot of dictators who overthrew through coup d'etat. We don't care as long as they do what we want. Pay tribute. Assyrians were well aware that Menachem did not belong to any dynasty, and so they will work with you. And Menachem started warming up and having a pro-Assyrian policy. 1,000 talents of silver. Wow. 1,000 talents of silver. Yep, that's how much he gave. Menachem gave Pul 1,000 talents of silver so that his hand might be with him to strengthen his kingdom under his rule. In other words, I give you lots of money, you provide me protection and make sure that I stay in control so that I can die a good death and then my son could take over my name and start my dynasty to the next generation. Because if the Israelites don't like my son, you come right swoop in there and punish them. It was a win-win situation for Menachem, but it cost him plenty. 1,000 talents of silver equals 3 million shekels, and that 50 shekels a head, if you read verse 20, Menachem exacted the money from Israel, even from all the mighty men of wealth. From each man, 50 shekels of silver to pay the king of Assyria. See that? 50 shekels a head, which is the current price of a slave at that time, according to D.J. Wiseman in the Nimrod tablets. This meant that 60,000 people had to pay 50 shekels each. Just using a ballpark figure of about 70 pounds per talent, but taking the lower number from 70 to 80 pounds, we'll take the 70 pound. We turn that into ounces, we get 1.12 million ounces. And each ounce was 10 days worth of wages for a soldier. And that economic scale did not change for thousands of years. Even by the Roman times, a denarius was 1/10 of an ounce of silver. That's a dime's worth of silver. That's what a soldier got for an entire day's work. That's what a day laborer would get for an entire day's work. So using a very conservative figure of $50 per day, you do a basic calculation, this would equal to $560 million worth of money, and probably raised within days. Because that's Assyria came with his army and say, we give you protection, but you have to pay up. And pull the old mafia trick. And they did. And they say, please protect us and make sure that my dynasty is safe. They say, you keep paying money, we got your back. And that was the deal. Menachem opened the doorway for the complete demise of Assyria. You think Assyrians, these pagans, you think that they would honor their promises to foreigners? No, they never honor. Because their initial policy was to exact tribute, but they really wanted was to control and make Israel a vassal state, which means that they would take their princes, take them, and keep them hostage, and put few of their ambassadors and put it in the king's court so that they can monitor what the Israelite kings are doing. So if they mess up, they send a quick word, send more military, and exact more money, and just place them under perpetual bondage, and make greater and greater demands. This year, we want 10,000 virgin slaves and 500 talents of gold. We don't have that. You better get it. That's how mafia tactics work, right? It's the same thing. And so this is the way that Assyria would control Israel from this point on. Golden age of Jeroboam, that's gone. All of a sudden, it is economic hard times overnight. Why? Theological answer is because God is judging Israel for its apostasy, for its rebellion, for its unrepentant hardness of heart. For two centuries, God sent prophets, but they would not repent. So, the main verb here, exacted, is a hifil, which means it's a reflexive verb. So Menachem caused to go out, which means he caused his military to go out and forcefully collect a heavy taxation in the name of national security, so on and so forth. So why doesn't he cry out to God for help? Do you find any faith in Menachem? To trust the Lord, call upon him for help? No. Later when the Assyrians invade Judah, the southern kingdom, Hezekiah was between a rock and a hard place. People are just suffering from famine because they were cased in, circled in by the Assyrians in a siege. But the prophetic word through Isaiah the prophet came, and God delivers miraculously. And Sennacherib, who brought 185,000 soldiers, would see all of them die. He would survive, and he goes back home, and then he is assassinated. You know, it's a dangerous thing that when you have a very proud, militaristic nation like Assyria, you go out expecting 100% success with your great military force, and you come back completely defeated, then you have no mandate for continual rule. Therefore, the disgruntled people will just take off your head, and another guy would come into power. That's usually how it works in the harsh world of politics. And that's exactly what happened. Verse 21 says, now the rest of the acts of Menachem and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? and Menachem slept with his fathers. You see that? Verse 22? That's the only place you're going to find it in this chapter. Slept with his fathers. Everybody else is put to death. Slept with his fathers, and Pekahiah, his son, became king in his place. Now, Menachem may have thought that he was acting in the best interest for himself and for the nation by taking a huge sum of money and tribute and paying off Assyria and beginning a pro-Assyrian policy. Well, do you think people like that? Do you think people like to give their money for no reason to foreign powers because your king made you do it? No, they don't like that. And so guess what? Pekahiah, by the virtue of the fact that he is his father's son, is forced to continue the pro-Assyrian policy. There's the problem, isn't it? So now we see Menachem's dynasty is not going to survive. So we're not surprised that Pekahiah's heads whirled. The wicked man menacing Menachem is only king in the line of kings who dies a natural death, but if you remember, he's the one who ultimately causes the complete demise, if you will, the death of a nation of Israel. Israel will be no longer as a nation. From this point on in biblical narrative, you'll have to get used to the nation of Judah only. Yehuda, 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 Yehuda. No more Israel, Israel, Israel. The 10 tribes... that seceded with Jeroboam, no more. Completely dominated by Assyria. Assyria will control that entire area and even come down south to be a menace to Judah. But Judah survives Assyrian. Assyria gets sacked by Babylonia. The Neo-Babylonian Empire rises. But does Judah learn her lessons from her older sister Assyria? No. She commits the same acts of idolatry and immorality and injustice. She commits the same acts of shutting down prophets, not listening to God's word, and persecuting them. So what does God do? He sends the Babylonians and take them into captivity. That's how the kingdom crumbles. That's the whole prophetic history of the book of Kings. Well, we've learned some few lessons from Zechariah the Zero, short-lived Shalom, menacing Menachem, and now fourthly, pushed out Pekahiah. Verse 23 verse 26. In the 50th year of Azariah, this guy's still living. 50th year of, this is Azariah, the Uzziah here, Melech Yehuda. Pekahiah ben Menachem became king, or Malach al Israel, Beshomron, and reigned 2 years. 2 short years. And look at the theological assessment. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. We are not surprised. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam ben Nebat, which he made Israel sin. Then Pekah. How ironic. Pekahiah was killed by Pekah. And it's the same root. The only difference is the other guy has the divine name Yahweh as part of his name. Pekah ben Remaliah, his officer. It's always the underling, isn't it? They're always looking for a man. If I just knock off this guy, I can be the king. I always plan. This discontentment and jealousy and envy always breeds ambitious violence. It's human nature, I guess, and sinful men who do not fear the Lord. Well, here, Pekah ben Remaliah, his officer, conspired against him. Again, you need people to help you. You just can't do it by yourself here. And struck him in Beshomron, in the castle of the king's house, with Argov and Aryeh. And we take that to be two place names, not two individuals. And with him were 50 men of the Giladites. So men from Argov and Aryeh. And 50 Giladites, and he killed him and became king Imlok in his place. Now, the rest of the acts of Pekahiah and all that he did, behold, they are written in the book of Chronicles of Malkei Israel, the kings of Israel. So, a lot of it is formulaic. We've seen this before. So, there's just really nothing much here except that this man, Pekahiah, Yahweh has opened. Well, this time Yahweh has closed his chapter of his life after 2 years. So, remember what I said about pro-Assyria versus anti-Assyria policy. When you have all these wicked people, injustice in the land, you're going to have massive disagreement of pro-Assyria, anti-Assyria. Pro this, pro that. You're going to have two groups that are duking it out. And there's always going to be split right down the middle. We don't want to pay hush money or protection money to Assyria. We would rather take our chances and fight them. At least we will die as men with dignity. You know, that's kind of bravado. And all of a sudden, Aram, their menacing neighbor who had historically beat them, silly, but because they have been reduced in power, they have everything also to gain by having Assyria gone, because Assyria wants the same kind of tribute from them. And so Aramaeans send their ambassadors to Samaria and talks to the king and saying, let's unite our forces together and fight Assyria. And of course, now this man, Pekah, he's an anti-Assyrian policy. Pekahiah was pro-Assyria. Well, that's why he didn't last long, 2 years. So, Pekah, who led an anti-Assyria coalition, overthrew Pekahiah in his own palatial home with his helpers. 50 men of the Gileadites successfully subdue the palace guards, kill the king, and take over. Well, there's a lot of intrigue going on. And Zechariah the Zero, short-lived Shalom, menacing Menachem, pushed out Pekahiah. Now we get to Pekah, right? Verses 27 to 31. Pekah. But it doesn't end with Pekah. It introduces Hoshea. Hoshea, the last king who would be there named when Assyria puts an end to Israel. Why is this sixth king reserved for later? Well, we're going to find out much later about that. But it's sufficient to know that at this time, starting from Menachem, remember, he ruled 10 years and he established a dynastic rule. But his son didn't make it that long. And people before him didn't make it that long. That means that everybody was looking for an opportunity to overthrow the existing king to take charge. This provided instability in the government. In verse 27, this is punished Pekah. Pekah is punished for his crimes. In the 52nd year of Azariahu, Melech Yehuda, this guy just won't die. All right? He just lives on and on and on. Pekah ben Remaliah became king. Malach al Israel Beshomron in Samaria, and reigned 20 years. Now, don't take those 20 years to say he was fully in control for all 20 years. No, no. There were rivals like Hoshea and others everywhere. He was never in full control. You know, when you have these kinds of up and down, pro-Assyria, anti-Assyria, this policy, that policy, you don't have national control. You just maybe control your capital city, and you're constantly fearful, who's going to backstab me? And so you're trying to get rid of competition. You don't really have full control of the power of the military, because they can turn on you at any moment. It's unstable, and you're trying to hold on for dear life. So count 20 years, and not as, like before, 20 years of a monarchical, dynastic rule. No. These aren't those days. These aren't those days. These are the days of the crumbling kingdom. So you got to read this very well within the historical context and not read into this. He had full charge of the whole nation. No. Most of the tribes are fending for themselves. They don't want to pay any more taxes. They know that they're going to be captive to Assyria if they play on the wrong side. And many of the faithful Israelites are saying, forget it. and they're chucking everything. And they're trickling down to Judah, one by one. All right, that's what's going on. The nation is greatly weakening. All right, so again, the sins of Jeroboam appear again. He did evil, verse 28, in the sight of the Lord. But Ya'as Hara Be'enei Adonai. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam ben Nebat, which he made Israel sin. Phrase that we have read too many times. In the days of Pekah, Melech Israel, Tiglath-Pileser. This is the same guy, Pul. Melech Ashur came and captured Eon. Now look what happened. Captured Eon, that's one city. Abel Beth Ma'akah, that's another city. And Yanoach, that's another city. And Kedesh, that's another city. Chatzor, that's another city. And Gilad. And Galilah. That's a region. All the land of Naphtali. That means northeast of the Jordan River. And he carried them captive to Ashur. For the first time, you're reading a national and widespread forceful captivity. This has never happened before. But now the Lord is punishing and allowing massive Israelite citizens to be now sold into the slave market in Nineveh, in Assyria. Sins of Jeroboam, that phrase is now the 13th reference, second to the last. We've already seen this phrase four times in this chapter alone, the highest concentration anywhere in the Bible. It's in this chapter. Only one more reference remains in 2 Kings chapter 17 to make 14th in the book of Kings. And that's the last time we will hear about the sins of Jeroboam. Who is Jeroboam? He's the one who was the founder of the northern kingdom. He succeeded when Rehoboam, Solomon's son, made a bonehead move, a bad political decision. But because the northern tribes were already rebellious, they're already disgruntled, it was easy for them to side with Jeroboam for taxation reasons, for economic reasons. And Jeroboam made up his improvised golden calf worship centers, his own priesthood, and he himself acted like a priest king in this new religion that he made up. And he kept Israel mesmerized for 200 years while God sent prophet after prophet to preach against that, but they would not listen. Israel's great influencer was not a godly man, but a rebellious apostate who left a 200-year mark in their history. Now, we can discuss the political ramification, the support of Aram for Pekah to stand against Assyria, etc., but none of these explanations do justice to the spiritual unfaithfulness of Israel, which God patiently endured. Israel joins up with Aram and calls Judah to join. Judah says no. Calls for Assyria to come and help. Tiglath-Pileser gladly obliges. Ending the defeat of Aram, pummels Aram, Damascus, and Israel's northern tribes. He just takes them slaves. He carried them captive to Assyria. That's a complete change in policy. Before, it was tribute money. Now, it's like, we don't need your money. We'll take your money. And your women, your children, and we'll kill you. That's what they did. They did anything that they wanted. Because they're in charge now. Completely. The political environment has changed. So the deportation is now the de facto standard policy of Assyria. Assyrian Empire has now left an ambassador in Samaria. Make sure that they're in charge and control. And they agree with whatever Assyria tells them, or else. See what Menachem did? By making friends with the enemy, he's brought in the full destruction of Israel. And yet we would say, oh, what a bad policy that was. No. Behind that, you need to see what God is doing. God is using all these to judge Israel, to punish the idolatrous evildoers, one king after another, and those who support them and follow them. You know, I'm always shocked at how many people support wicked politicians whose policy is just wicked and evil. And it's so clear, and yet that's what they want. Amazing. Immorality, unrighteousness, injustice, exploitation. All you have to do is sell these things with flowery language about women's rights, you know, a sexual freedom, fight against homophobia, or free stuff for everybody. Take the money from the rich, give to the poor. And in the Bible, that's called stealing, robbery, theft. They want to institutionalize these things as law. And you know, people say, yeah, we'll vote for you. That's the same thing. That's the kind of spiritual, moral environment that's going on. And half the nation is pro this? You tell me that our country is healthy. Boy, are you out of it. And it's all around you, and you don't even feel it. I talk to some of you, and you act like you have such a bright future ahead. You're planning 10, 20, 30 years. I highly doubt you're going to last that long. Not in this country, not in this environment. Well, I'm not praying for America's demise. I'm praying for America's continuance so that we can continue to take the gospel elsewhere. But goodness, you know, let's put on our thinking caps and be rational here. And look at the reality. God did not spare Sodom and Gomorrah. God judged Israel for all these abuses and promises. He was patient. He's not going to spare America either if we go on this trajectory. And so, you know what disturbs me more than anything is that professing Christians actually promote this kind of policy. You know it's unbiblical and it's totally immoral. Forget about politics. I don't like to talk about politics, but we need to understand politics in the light of the scriptures, how God sees it. Scripture says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. That's what we're doing by law. And you set that as law, then young people say, well, it's legal. And what have you done? You have completely destroyed the foundation of who we are as Americans. There is no more a united culture and united morality that we stand for. And we are a nation of different ethnic groups, and there's no unity. And so the people in power can easily exploit by pitting one group against the other. It's no Americana anymore. Well, it's the age-old playbook. It's same things going on here. It's powerful men overthrowing others, manipulating the masses to just stay in power for themselves. No one is shepherding the flock here. No one is caring for the people of God. This is now the first time that a mass deportation is mentioned in the book of Kings, and you must see the hand of God in that. If you can't see that, then you're not reading the Bible very carefully. This massive military defeat weakens Pekah's rule and opens up for another ambitious rival to seize the throne for himself. And verse 30 says so. Hoshea ben Elah made a conspiracy against. How many times have we seen that before? Another conspiracy against Pekah ben Ramaliah and struck him and put him to death and became king in his place. In the 20th year of Yotam ben Uzziahu. Now, I want to tell you about another Hoshea. This is the prophet Hoshea, Hoshea HaNavi. In Hosea chapter 7, verse 5, it says this. On the day of our king, the princess became sick with the heat of wine. He stretched out his hands with scoffers, for their hearts are like an oven. As they approach, they're plotting. Their anger smolders all night. In the morning, it burns like a flaming fire. All of them are like hot like an oven, and they consume their rulers. All their kings have fallen. None of them calls on me. That's what the word of God says. All these people stay up all night and all day plotting to kill and overthrow. All the kings have fallen. One after the other. Violence is everywhere. And none of them prays. None of them. None of them seeks after God. Hosea chapter 13, verse 10. Here's God's response. Where is now your king? Hosea 13:10. That he may save you in all your cities, and your judges of whom you requested. Give me a king and princes. We need leadership. Our country's a mess, they said. Verse 11, look at God's response, his judgment. I gave you a king in my anger and took him away in my wrath. Wow. The Hebrew says, Eten lecha melech be'afi va'ikach ba'evrati. I will give to you a king in my anger. It's in the imperfect tense. And I will take one in violence. Did you see what God says? You cry for leadership? I'll give you leadership. I will give you one king. But it's not the king that you think. I will give you Tiglath-Pileser of Assyria in my anger. And then he says, and I will take away. You say, oh, take away these enemies. I will take away one king, another king, an Israelite king in judgment in my fury. Wow. That is the wrath of God in judgment. Of course, prophet Hosea prophesied against a idolatrous, immoral Israel during a time of its great decadence during the days of Jeroboam. Committing idolatry. So God told Hosea to marry a harlot because Israel was just a harlot, spiritual harlot. And now in the prophecy, God says, I'm going to give you a king. I'm going to give you a wicked king to punish you and take away a king, the man that you're hoping for to deliver you. Verse 31, now the rest of the acts of Pekah and all that he did, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. And so finally, the demise of the northern kingdom comes to a close through a formulaic ending. So we've seen the schismatic tendencies of the northern tribes from the very days of King David. In 2 Samuel chapter 20, verse 1, it says, now a worthless fellow happened to be there whose name was Sheva ben Bichri, a Benjaminite. And he blew the trumpet and said, we have no portion in David, nor do we have an inheritance in Ben Ishai, the son of Jesse. Every man to his tent, O Israel. That means, forget it. Let's take off. We can't support this guy. He's not one of us. We have no portion in him. Is it any wonder that they rejected the Lord's anointed? That word Messiah is used for David, you know. He is the divinely approved king, and yet the northern kingdom, the Benjaminites, say, forget it, we don't want him. We got nothing in him. And he disturbs all the people who gather there. Everyone to his tents, O Israel. These people were so quick to secede from the union when Rehoboam displeased them, and Jeroboam was willing to please them. 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 16 says, when all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king and saying, what portion do we have in David? We have no inheritance in Ben Yishai. To your tents, O Israel. Now look after your own house, David. They said that to Rehoboam. We're done with you. Take care of yourself. We're done. We're seceding. So Israel departed to their tents. When the entire nation was filled with godless, self-promoting power mongers, and the people had 2 centuries of syncretistic idolatry, can there be righteousness in the land? Is it any wonder that Northern Kingdom crumbled the way it did? It started out by an ambitious, driven politician who used syncretistic idolatry to keep the nation together for his own personal ends, to maintain power. It was sustained by Baal-worshipping monarch Ahab and his evil pagan queen Isabel, who persecuted God's prophet Eliyahu and rejected the ministry of Elisha. And despite the recent 40-year prosperity, Israel did not repent, did not turn back to orthodoxy. Why? And Proverbs 28, verse 2 tells us why. By the transgression of a land, many are its princes, but by a man of understanding and knowledge, so it endures. It won't endure because many want to be number one, and no one seeks after God. So what can we learn from this theological history? Well, Peter reminded us that God brings judgment in the house of God, household of God first. If God is this jealous and it's this difficult to remain truthful and faithful and loyal to the Lord, and he disciplines whom he loves and he judges those who are false toward him, what do you think he's going to do to unbelievers? I mean, take a look at the book of Revelation. Our entire world is being preserved for a judgment that Jesus said that is unparalleled in history, and there will never be another time like this. It's called the period of the tribulation, and the second half, the great tribulation. Jesus said that unless those days were shortened, no flesh will be remaining alive. I mean, it's devastating times. That's the outpouring of the wrath of God. The great days of judgment that the Old Testament and New Testament talks about. So judgment of God falls upon people who are self-seeking rather than seeking God's will. Those who choose the lifestyle of pagan unbelievers instead of trusting in the Lord. Those who remain faithful to the Word of God, God blesses. And those who depart from the Word of God, the Lord judges. These people who depart from God cannot survive. They do not have the moral fiber and God-given wisdom to thrive. They're marked for destruction. Just as Israel's bloodthirsty murderers who wanted to rule and lead, today's churches are filled with self-promoting assassins who don't think twice about bringing disunity to the church, suing the church, threatening the church, politicking their way, some of them, to positions so that they can control, manipulate, and murder the innocent. Mainline evangelical churches are choosing to take up political and social issues instead of promoting the gospel and sending missionaries and planting churches. They're actually giving money for political candidates, for political reasons. It's quite amazing that people's gifts of offering are being used for politics. Former evangelical churches are becoming increasingly liberal in their theology, and so many churches are capitulating to this new onslaught of homosexual pressures. We're in ground zero. People will come and say, we can't believe that you're in Berkeley and you're standing firm on these issues. Well, you can't believe. I mean, this is who we are. We're to be the light of the earth and the salt of the earth. What did Jesus say? What good is salt if it loses its saltiness? It's only to be thrown out and be trampled by men. If we lose our identity, if we lose our calling, if we lose our mission, if we lose our virtue and our stance for truth, what good are we? Might as well join the secular world. And mainline evangelical churches are doing that. They're just acting, holding hands with the world and acting and behaving just like them. Where's the gospel? There is none. It's political, social causes. Formal evangelical churches are becoming liberal and secular in their activities and increasingly immoral. Because as soon as they take a moral stance, people cry out, oh, you're legalistic. You're controlling. Instead of saying, wait a minute. These are nothing extraordinary. These are exactly what regenerate people do. We're called to be holy as he is holy. We're called to be compassionate, but stand for truth. We need to do both. Such denominations and churches cannot survive on the onslaught of the world's pressures and temptations. Siding with Assyria and expecting to survive? That may make temporary political sense. It will never make sense before God. We can never hold hands with the pagan world, expecting them to understand us and protect us, while not depending on the Lord, trusting in the Lord, and doing what the Lord Jesus said, remain and occupy, and be blessed even if we're persecuted by the world. God's patience will run out on denominations and churches who neglect the shepherding of the flock, equipping of the saints, reaching the lost, and promoting the gospel. That's why the Lord left us here. He would have judged the world long ago, were it not for his patience. So what surprises me is that God waited 200 years with this wicked nation. That God waited that long for Israel to bear fruit. And what they did to the Messiah in the days of Jesus, the Lord judged right away. So what you see in AD 70, the Roman crushing of Jerusalem and destroying the temple, and 1 million Jews were slaughtered by the Romans at that time, that was judgment for rejecting the Messiah, for handing over the Messiah, for crucifying the Messiah. That was the judgment against that unbelieving generation. And yet God preserved a remnant, a small group of Christians, several thousand of them, who loved the Lord Jesus, who received the Messiah, and who transmitted the good news and down to us. And we are carriers of their heritage. Take a look at the Northern Kingdom and see if this is kind of leadership or the church that you would like to be involved in and follow. And then take a look at what the Lord provides for His people. Even in the New Testament, there were immature, godless, unfaithful people who called themselves Christians and brought a lot of heartache to the apostle. Corinthian church was a key in that. Galatian church brought a lot of heartache to Paul. He loved them, but they needed to be severely rebuked. But history shows they never got their act together. Some people just don't, and it's sad. Why don't some churches learn? Why don't they come back to orthodoxy? Why don't they continue to stay within the narrow path of discipleship? They just don't. They just join a denomination, and they listen to worldly philosophy and ideas and say, well, we're going to put a rainbow flag in front of our church and hold hands with the world, and they lost their flavor. They still call themselves church and Christians. And the Lord has rejected them. Don't you see it? Judgment begins with the household of faith. Let's thank the Lord that as He purifies us, that we remain pure and true to Him. And not get sidetracked by all these things. People will come and go, but the kingdom of God will remain. Well, this is the way the kingdom crumbled. I hope you learned some important lessons in this fast-paced trek down chapter 15. Let's look to the Lord in prayer and close. Father, we give you thanks as we have gone through this roller coaster ride of Israel's demise. We are amazed that you are so faithful and patient with them for 200 years, sending prophet after prophet of Hosea and Joel and Amos, and before them, Elisha and Eliyahu. And you have been so faithful to this wayward nation. And yet they rejected you time and time again. But we're reminded that you have preserved for your name, even during the dark days of Ahab, 7,000 who have not bent their knee or bowed to Baal, and preserved a remnant. And so we thank you that for the sake of the remnant, you preserve a wicked nation and a wicked generation. And now we see the hand of judgment upon this wicked nation, and we tremble, for we know that we too are living in a generation and a nation and a culture that is ripe for judgment. We're living in a nation where men call evil good and good evil, where they make into policy and law of wickedness and unrighteousness and godlessness and immorality. And they are destroying the foundation of even the good part of the secular Western culture that has been blessed by biblical Christianity. And so, here we are, Lord. We have no nation, no people group that we can belong to, for you have made us your people, and we belong in the citizenship of the kingdom of heaven. And so, as your people, help us to not to lose our ethical edge, not to be become tasteless, and not to lose our illumination in this dark place, but help us to maintain and occupy until the Lord Jesus returns. Help us to focus on the essential things that you call us to do, to love one another, to equip and strengthen and edify one another, commit to never, ever hurt one another, but to help one another, and so that the body of Christ will be preserved until the day of Jesus. So, Lord, for your name and for your glory, would you continue to preserve and protect your people and allow your people to make inroads into this dark community, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that you will save a remnant and preserve them for the day of your return. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.